Okay. Well, so I have to be a little transparent here. The bulletin says the topic today is going to be to be announced. That's because as of Friday, I didn't know what I was going to be talking about today for Sunday school for this hour. And even yesterday when I texted Peggy about what the topic was going to be about specifically, I still wasn't sure. Had some conversation during the game night. We had a good time during the game night, and I know Mike had his Bible study on Friday as well. Those times of fellowship are important because it's during that time that I kind of had an idea about where I needed to go for this Sunday school lesson. But over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible says about what the church is. What's our purpose? What's the reason for this gathering? I mean, we know the overarching purpose. One, we want to glorify God and we want to build one another up. We know that. But how do we do that, and what's the purpose and the role of the local church body? Some would argue that you can do that outside of a local church body. Obviously, we've seen that you can't do that. We saw an example of what the church can and should look like in Acts 2, 42 through 47. We're to be devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And those three components, four components, should be forever our foundation, no matter where we go. Those things should be the foundation of our reason for meeting here. We talked about having a willingness to sacrifice our time, talent, and treasure for the building up of the saints here, for the fellowship, for the edifying of the people here and the body here, but also for those outside. The things that we sacrifice for the body here reflect, it doesn't stay within the body here. It also goes out to the communities. We support missionaries and things like that. So those are all important. Our time, talent, and our treasure, those are blessings from God, and we need to be using those appropriately. So we talked a little bit about that. And then last week, we looked at Paul's first letter to Timothy, took an overview of that letter. And there, he gave us 10 practical actions regarding how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. So how does one conduct themselves in the church? Remember, this was Paul's, the important thing that Paul wanted Timothy to know. This may have been some of Paul's last communication with Timothy. Timothy was going to be the pastor at Ephesus, or he was going to be one of the elders at Ephesus. And Paul wanted to instruct him on exactly how the believers in the church are to conduct themselves. And remember, I'll just go through those real quick. We had 10 things. Number one, guard against false teachers. Number two, aim for love. Number three, study and obey the word. Number four, walk in humility. Number five, stay faithful and of good conscience. Number six, pray for all people. Number seven, men, keep yourselves from anger and quarreling. Women, behave with modesty and submissiveness. Number eight, appoint qualified overseers and deacons. Number nine, honor the older men and women and provide for widows, relatives, and members of your household. And then finally, number 10, be content with the role and provision God has given. So those are all Timothy or Paul's important things that he wanted to give to Timothy. Now, that's not an exhaustive list for sure. There are other instructions that Paul gives to other churches. But I think those 10 things, we can kind of classify a bunch of things within those, a bunch of subsets maybe. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, go back on sermon audio. I encourage you to go do that. I think most of us were here last week. So we talked about kind of in the first time, we talked about a model for the church, the character, practice, and behavior of the church members. That was Paul's letter to Timothy, character, practice, and behavior of the church members. But this morning, I want to talk about some of the dangers that we face as a local church body, that the local church faces, but more specifically, the dangers that we face. We've talked some about those, but I want to look more specifically about some particular dangers that we face. Now, I think it's important that I remind everyone that when we talk about the church, or when I talk about the church over the last couple of weeks, I'm not talking about the universal church. I'm not talking about the invisible church. So, some call it the invisible church. This is the bride of Christ, all those whose names have been written in the book of life. Now, it isn't like God has two churches. It isn't as if he has two churches, but what they do is describe it from two different aspects. We describe the church from two different aspects. And chapter 26 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession describes the invisible church in sections 1 and 2. And if you have your hymnals, the 1689 London Baptist Confession is in the back. And if you want to, you can turn there. We're going to be looking at section 1 through 3 briefly. So section 1, chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith describes the invisible church. It says, the Catholic or universal church with respect to the internal work of the Holy Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then section 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations be constructed. So we're talking about the local church body, not the invisible church. Okay, the gathering of the called out ones and assemblies throughout the world, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Some would call the visible church, they would call this congregation the visible church or the congregation of the saints. Now, the duties of the visible church and the invisible church, the duties and responsibilities of the of both are largely the same. The visible church, the visible church or the local church body is made up of individual Christians. That's always been the case. The difference between the two is that you can be a member of a local church body and not be a child of God. Right? You can be a member of a local church body and not be a member of the invisible church. Right? But it doesn't work the other way. You cannot be a child of God and not be joined together somehow with the visible church. Okay, there are no lone wolves, no lone rangers. You have to be, if you are a child of God, you will be placed in a congregation, in a group of believers. That may not be in a building, a fancy building like this. That may be in a house church. The point is that nobody goes it alone. It's impossible to go it alone. Our confession describes this second aspect of the church in chapter 3, section 3 of chapter 26. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So, Christ will always have his church, and the visible church will always be subject to mixture and error. Okay, there are no perfect churches. That's the take-home message from this. There are no perfect churches. The reason why they're not perfect is because there's mixture and error that comes into the visible church. I remember early on in my Christianity thinking that surely you'd be able to find, if this is true, if the Word of God is true, then why isn't there a church that is following it exactly? And there's always going to be problems. There's always going to be error in the church. If you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it. And I think that's important that we understand that. We want to be as close as we can be to following God's word and everything that we do, but none of us are perfect. So the visible church or the local church body likely has tares sown in among the wheat. So we're going to look at that parable in Matthew 13, 24. This is the parable of the weeds or the tares in the wheat. I think the King James calls it the parable of the tares. So we're going to look at that this morning. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I really like this parable because I've seen it. I can see it in my front field. It reminds me of my pasture where the cows graze here in South Texas. You guys are familiar with this delightful little plant we have called the mesquite. Right? Everybody seen the mesquite tree? Been around mesquite trees? Yeah, they have those nice thorns that'll puncture a tire. They're not really good for shade. Most of the time they're in the form of a bush. They don't even grow into a whole tree. They just wreak havoc on tires and everything. I'm tempted to believe, like the parable says, that mesquite has been sown by the enemy. that may be true. I'm sure, now, we know there's probably some, grand purpose for mesquite in the design of things and God's perfect design of things.
Barbecue.
You can have hickory barbecue too, though. I mean, that's non-Texas. Okay. But in my front field, there's hundreds of these mesquite bushes, right? I didn't put them there. I didn't plant mesquite. But they're there. The cows graze around them, and they eat the leaves and the seeds, and they process the seeds, and more mesquite grows. It just spreads like wildfire through the field. It's really painful. You can remove mesquite by cutting them down, but their roots run deep, so they just grow back. They come back. You can cut them down to your heart's content. Worse than coming back, they spread when you cut them. You can pull them up by the roots, but that requires heavy equipment. They call it mesquite grubbing. You have to bring an excavator in. It tears up the grass around it in order to pull the mesquite up by the root. And in my case, there's hundreds of these things. So we're talking about hours of work pulling up each individual mesquite bush. You can spray chemicals on it. I've got chemicals ready to go. I was ready to wage war on the mesquite. And then I read the label on the chemicals, and it said that if you have lactating cows or dairy cows, you have to leave that field empty for a year. So you can't put cows on it again for a year if you spray the mesquite. Yeah, it might kill the mesquite, but it's also going to hurt the cows, and also going to hurt the fact that now I have to buy hay because I've got them put in a smaller field. So, and guess what? The mosquito will come back. It's not a guarantee. It's not a final cure. My in-laws even planted a mesquite tree in their yard. Kent and Kay, if you're listening to this, I still love you, but here I am dealing with this mesquite, and they want to plant them in their yard. So I leave the mesquite there. That's the only option I have, right? I have to leave the mesquite there because the cows need grass, and I need to leave them something to eat, so I leave the mesquite for now, right? Now, this parable is one of the ones that Jesus does explain for us, right? So this is in Matthew 13. So later on in Matthew 13 and verse 36 through 43, he explains what's meant by this parable. In that explanation, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man sows good seed. And I read that and I thought, wait a minute, the Son of Man sows good seed. We're supposed to be sowing the seed. So who sows the seed? The Son of Man or us? Yes, we both do, right? The bad seed sown by the evil one is allowed to grow for a time so as not to damage the good. And there will come a time of harvest. The angels will come in and gather out of his kingdom all causes of his sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 43 we find out the fate of the wheat. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Right? So this is a further way that God distinguishes his children versus the chaff or the weeds, the tares, right? When you take out the tares, the wheat shines, right? If you've ever looked at a wheat field, that's a healthy wheat field, it almost glows, in the sun. It's really a beautiful thing. There are some, even in this church, hopefully not this morning, but there are some, even in this church, who are here for show. They're here to be seen by men as religious, pious. They're here checking a box. They're here appeasing their families. Maybe they need a social club. Church is a good social club. Throughout the world today, there are lots of people who are going to a social club this morning. Maybe they want to impress people with their discussion about theology and religion. Kind of like a philosophy or a sociology class, you know. People like to discuss these things. They're easy topics to discuss. Maybe they want to impress people with their weighty discussion of controversial topics, and they found a willing audience in the church. Sometimes in the church, we tend to want to talk about serious things, and so people recognize that the church people want to talk about serious things, not frivolous things, so they come so that they can have serious conversations. The point is that there are those people in every church, but their hearts are still the same broken, dead, stony hearts. They haven't been regenerated to newness of life. These are the ones that in the end Christ will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." Didn't we attend church? Didn't we see and do those things? But Christ will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." And I pray that isn't any of us here today, or anybody that listens to this message for that matter. It's the responsibility of all of us, everyone in here, but especially for the leadership in the church, to do our best to guard a regenerate church membership. Tim has talked about that, guarding a regenerate church membership. That responsibility falls on all of us, right? We all need to be on guard for those things. Now, we're not going to go ground grilling everybody. I talked about we're not going to have a brig in the back of the church. We're also not going to have an inquisition in the church. Nobody's going to go around having you fill out a questionnaire to determine whether you really are who you say you are, right? But we're all responsible for keeping an eye out on those things. And there are times when God does separate the wheat from the chaff. He does allow the tares to grow among the wheat for a time, for his purposes, for his reason. And when at the end, whenever those weeds are removed, the wheat shines, right? So we can endure. Sometimes we endure the weeds for the sake of the wheat. We're given a biblical process for removing those who identify themselves. And I say identify themselves because we're not seeking out, we're not investigating. But they will identify themselves as being unrepentant and outside the fellowship of Christ. Matthew 18 is our process for that, right? So we use that process to identify those who aren't who they claim to be. We see their actions, we see a brother overtaken in a fault, and we go to him, right? And we're seeking to restore him. And through that process, we find out he's not able to be restored by us. So we turn him over to God to be restored, right? That's the whole process of Matthew 18. The church isn't perfect because there are weeds among us. But it's also true that the church isn't perfect because it's made up of sinners. So that's us, right? We can talk about the weeds, but what about the wheat, right? That parable doesn't really address the wheat side, and amongst the wheat are sinners, broken sinners, right? Redeemed sinners, for sure, but still sinners nonetheless. And we all have our problems. We talked about some of that this morning, those tendencies to want our way to be had, right? That stems from a selfish desire from sin. We're all waging war against the flesh, and we need to be diligent in rooting out the sin in our own lives, repenting and turning back to a walk worthy of God. We're going to talk about that in the next hour, a walk worthy of God. But we all need to be diligent in rooting out the sin in our own lives. Sometimes we tend to focus on the weeds and say, well, that person is a weed or that person is a weed, but we fail to look at ourselves as having the same issues, right? So we need to be diligent in doing that. The difficult part about the local church body having weeds sown in among them is we don't know who those weeds are all the time. We don't know necessarily. The ones with malicious intent are pretty easy to spot. Tim has talked about that before, that if someone comes in here with malicious intent, we're all pretty good about spotting that. We're all pretty good about putting up the red flag and saying, hey, wait a minute. But there are thousands in churches this morning, and maybe here at our 11 o'clock hour, maybe even now, that don't have malicious intent. They're not here of any kind of malicious intent. They're hard to identify, but they're no less just as lost as the rest of the world, right? So we need to be aware of that. Now, these people, this is Hebrews 6. I was looking at Hebrews 6 in... we're familiar with this passage. This has kind of been used incorrectly over the years to say, well, see, believers can lose their salvation, right? Hebrews 6, he says, these people who come to church regularly or come in the church who are maybe not malicious, but they're sitting and listening to the services here. They're here to check a box. They're here for a social group, whatever. They're those who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the moving of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet still fall away. Right? So if you've been here and you've experienced those things, if you've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the moving of the Holy Spirit. We talk about those things all the time. We see the Holy Spirit moving here. If you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and you still don't recognize your own sin and your own need of a Savior, if you still don't believe in Christ, and you turn away from this place, there may be no... it may be impossible for you to return to repentance. That's a hard thing for even me to say, right? The point is, and I think this is an important statement, I think this passage is so important because it speaks to the power of the local church body, right? Not that the local church body has power in itself, but that God uses the local church body to display the heavenly gift, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the Word, and the powers of the age to come. All that happens within the local church body. Right? It's in this special place, the gathering of the saints, that God has allowed all those awesome things to be on display. You can't get that if you're in the local church, if you're not in the local church, but if you are in the local church and you're seeing those things and you still turn away, it may be impossible for you to return to repentance. That's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to have sat under the teaching, to have tasted these things, to have experienced the power of God moving, and that's not enough to sway you. So, and it also speaks to the fact that we're not responsible for changing hearts. God has to change a heart, right? But from a human perspective, that's an alarming thing, right? That there are those people who have tasted those things and yet will fall away. Now, I want to go back a little bit and talk more about my mesquite grove or orchard, or I don't know, what do you call a group of mesquites? Forest, my mesquite forest growing in my front pasture. Right now, I have thousands of mesquite bushes growing, but it wasn't always like that, When we first moved into our property, it was nice grass all the way to the front. There may have been a handful of mesquite trees or mesquite bushes. I probably could have counted them in a couple of minutes. If I'd been diligent at that time to address the problem, if I had addressed it then, I probably could have limited the spread of the field throughout the field, right? But I didn't. I let it get worse and worse and worse, and now it's to the point where I kind of just have to let it go, right? The field is kind of a lost cause for now, right? I would have needed to keep doing it on a regular basis. I would have needed to gone out every month or so and, you know, pulled up the new mesquites or sprayed the new mesquites or whatever. It's like mesquite always finds a way. It's like that in Jurassic Park where the guy says, life always finds a way. Well, mesquite always finds a way too. I don't know how it does it, but it does. Birds carrying it, whatever. But it's the same within the church body, right? Some of you have picked up on that already. It's the same. False teachers, scoffers, and people with malicious intent will from time to time pop up in the church. We need to be diligent to root those things out early and continuously so that they don't become a problem within the church. They don't build up within the church. Sin, division, animosity, strife, and so forth from time to time will pop up in the church. We think about the Corinthian church and things that were going on there, right? These things do pop up in the church amongst believers, and we need to be diligent to spot them early, root them out early, and be continuously addressing those issues, right? Not only with the weeds, but also amongst ourselves, right? That's the key. We need to be doing it with ourselves too, right? We need to be diligent to root out the problems early, and we need to be constantly on the watch for new problems that will pop up. Sin, like mesquite and life, finds a way to pop its head into our congregations, even in a healthy church. Its roots run deep. Sin's roots run very deep, and it's not easy to get rid of. And you can't just clean the surface. You have to address the root, right? You can't just spray the whole congregation. You have to address those individual things. You can't bring in heavy equipment and tear all the whole thing down. Sometimes God allows the weeds to grow along with the wheat. But we need to be vigilant about those things. The Holy Spirit has led me to studying these things. No doubt the study in Acts and also Timothy and then this parable this morning. I have no doubt that he's led me to studying these things because we're possibly, and I say possibly, but it's pretty likely, just understanding that anything can happen. But we're likely going to be going through a trial here in the next couple of weeks. All right, we're going to be starting that. We're 19 days out from our final closing date on selling this building. 19 days. Two Sunday services. Right? We have two more Sunday services in this building. That's hard to think about sometimes. We may be a year or more wandering without a real place, a place to call home, a building that's ours, right? That's why it's so important to understand that the church is not the building. It's not the place, right? It's us. It's all of us. And these things, these teachings, this thing that we've learned about in Acts and the things that we talked about with that Paul and Paul's letter to Timothy, all of those things affect all of us, not only here in this building, but wherever we go. We take it with us wherever we go. It's not something that, when we leave this building, those things aren't applicable. And then when we get into our new, we'll start over again. All right. We need to be doing these things even wherever we go, if it's in at Mark's outing or any other place, right? If we have to meet in a tent, we need to be prepared. All of these things still ring true because it's not about this building. It's about us. I believe it's my duty to prepare us for difficult times, and Lord willing, this transition isn't going to be difficult. Josue was talking about on Friday, the Lord could very well, you know, make this the smoothest process we've ever experienced. And praise God if He does. We would certainly glorify Him if that happened. And we can pray for that to happen. Contractors could suddenly find themselves with nothing else to do but our project, you know. Certainly we don't want to wish that on anyone. But things like that happen. The Lord does things like that. I think it's just better that we be prepared and not need it than to face trial and be unprepared. I mean, a year is a long time. A year is a long time, year to 18 months. It could even, some estimates are up to 18 months that it could take for us to get into a new building if we build. Right? Paul warns the Galatians. You know, we talked about some of the trials that we're going to face, even just going over the list of requirements that people have. And that's not even, I really want to say I appreciate you guys when you put in your suggestions. It wasn't about carpet color and seat cushion and paint. But when you start thinking about building a building and all those decisions that have to happen, what kind of countertops do we have? What kind of faucets do we have? What kind of toilets do we have in the bathrooms, the sinks in the bathrooms, the color of the tile, the color of the walls, the color of the carpet, the color of the cushions? All of those things are decisions that we're going to make as a whole. And I appreciate that you guys didn't feel so strongly about those things that you felt like you needed to put those on those lists. So I appreciate that. But there are going to be those things, and there may be divisions, there may be conflict, and we just need to be prepared for that. Paul warns the Galatians in 5:13 through 15. Galatians 5:13 through 15. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, Paul's addressing a different kind of problem in the Galatian churches. He's not addressing a specific problem that we're going to be facing. But I think it's important that he says to them, he says in verse 7, actually, if you back up to verse 7, he says, "You were running well." He's talking to the Galatian churches. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." The challenges we face are different than that of the Galatian church, but Paul's warning of them is applicable to us in our situation. Absolutely, it's applicable to us. And I think we first need to note that Paul is addressing brothers. He's addressing the brothers in the Galatian church. We're told about weed sown among the wheat, but what about the weed itself? Sometimes the trouble comes from within us, right? And Paul tells them, if we bite and devour one another, we need to be careful that we're not consumed by one another. That's a warning to us as believers, right? We just need to be careful about that. I think it's helpful to look at the example that we have, the example of churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So I just kind of briefly went, there's seven churches in Asia. I went down and looked at the problems that each one of them faced, right? The church at Ephesus had abandoned the love that they had at first. This is Revelation 2 and 3 when he's the letters to the seven churches. They had abandoned their first love, and they're called to repentance and to remember their first love and to do the works they did at first. The church at Pergamum had failed to root out false teaching among them, and they're called to repentance. The church at Thyatira had tolerated teaching that seduced them to sexual immorality and idolatry. To those who had followed the teaching, Christ called them to repent. To those who had not, he encourages them to hold fast to what they have until he comes. The church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but their works were dead. And he calls them to repent and wake up and strengthen what remains. The church at Laodicea had become lukewarm. We remember that. We've heard that example several times. They thought themselves to be rich and prosperous, not in need of anything, but they failed to see that they were in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he calls them to repentance. All right. The point is that we see examples of the churches where they had problems caused from outside the church, but also from inside the church. Right? The warning to these churches is applicable to all of us. There are things that need to be addressed in each one of these churches that we've talked about through Acts and through Paul's letter to Timothy. The reasons why those teachings are there is to avoid us being in a situation like these churches were in. We know that this transition to a new church building is all God's work. He's blessed us with the truth and with a pastor who's faithful in delivering it. None of us can deny that. We have a body who loves one another and is devoted to the things that we should be focusing on. I think I've seen over the last several, last year specifically, that we've, as a whole, become devoted to those things that we should be devoted to. And I think it's evident. I think it's evident amongst us. We can be confident that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's Philippians 1:6, and he's talking about individuals there. But I think that's true for individuals as much as it's true for the church. The church is made up of individuals. The work that he's begun in us, he will carry out till the end. We need to be diligent in continuing to run the race according to the persuasion of the one who calls us. Times like these, times like this transition that we're going to be going through, have a tendency to identify those who aren't with us. Right? And I pray that isn't any of us here. Right? We're running well. Things are good. We all need to be careful not to let the trial hinder us from continuing to run well. Right? And remember, it's not about this building. It doesn't matter whether we're here, at a burger joint, at our new building. And in fact, it's going to be more important when we get to our new building to continue that. Especially if we grow. If, Lord willing, we grow. Right now, we're at about 100 or so. We're planning on having space for 200. That's doubling the size of this congregation for the most part. That means all of us are going to have to be more diligent. We're going to have to be careful watching for those things and encouraging one another and pointing out sin when we find our brothers in a fault. Especially when we're wandering and definitely when we get into a new building.